Father, thank you for the Bible study at BSU and even the people who claimed to get saved yesterday. And the literature they received, may they take the time to read that, I pray. And Father, I pray for each of these students here that they might not become dull of hearing. They might not become lackadaisical. They might not become lukewarm. For in contrast to that, the Laodiceans were told to be zealous, be hot, literally, and repent. Thank you for the fellowship you offer to us. May we not exclude you from our public assemblies, but instead, may you be the focus. May you be the joy. May you be the object of our faith and our teaching and our dependence and our love and our worship and our service. Lord Jesus, may that be true of you. So we pray that you would undertake even in our evening before us now. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Michael, I give you 3 minutes to change over. Very good. That's even better. Okay, I'd like you to take your Bibles and open them to 1 Kings chapter 3. By the way, when you're turning there, I was going to just mention to you, you know, isn't it interesting what we're studying right now? Wednesday night's outer darkness, Sunday morning's heaven. What a contrast, huh? What an amazing thing that people who believe in free grace for salvation teach outer darkness. What a contradiction, huh? For unfaithful Christians, outer darkness. Or as one person called it, hell's suburb. You know. Now we're going to look during this hour at the 7 major judgments in Scripture, parts 1 and 2. And as we think of judgments, let's define our term to begin with. To judge means to decide a controversy by pronouncing an opinion concerning right and wrong. Right and wrong. And remember, it's not wrong to be discerning. We're told in John 7:24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgments. For the God of the earth and the heavens and of the universe judges, and he judges righteously. And we're called on to judge righteously as well, based upon the only righteous standard we have, which is the Word of God. And we're to start judging, starting with ourselves, as it were. The word judgment literally means a decree or decision which one passes, usually on the wrongs of others. And you see, this concept of a judge and judging and judgment are important themes in the Word of God. In fact, in one form or another, they are found 758 times. You're going to read about judge or judging or so forth. And we have a classic example here. In 1 Kings chapter 3, of someone deciding a controversy by pronouncing an option concerning right and wrong, and the person in this case is Solomon. He is the third king of Israel, and he prays for wisdom to be the kind of king that God would want him to be. And for our purposes, we pick it up in verse 16. Now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. One woman said, "Oh my lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house." Now that's a problem, isn't it? "And I gave birth while she was in the house. And then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth. And we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him." What a tragedy. "So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept and laid on him in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed he was not my son whom I had born. Then the other woman said, no, but the living one is my son and the dead one is your son. And the first woman said, no, but the dead one is your son and the living one is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. And the king said, the one says, this is my son who lives and your son is the dead one. And the other says, no, but your son is the dead one and my son is the living one. Then the king said, bring me a sword. This is just incredible, isn't it? So they brought a sword before the king, and the king said, divide the living child in two, give half to the one and half to the other. Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son, and she said, oh my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him. But the other one said, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. So the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him, for she is his mother. And all Israel heard of the what? Judgment which the king had rendered. And they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. Now that was a really wise approach to the problem, wasn't it? But notice the word judgment. Notice the phrase administer justice. It was the place of the king as the sovereign ruler over Israel to render judgment by deciding controversies and passing decisions on the wrongs of others. And Solomon is an obvious example of one who acted in the wisdom of God as he righteously administered justice. But what about God? Is he judge? What kind of judge is he? Now we know that God is sovereign. He is the ruler of the universe. And as the sovereign ruler of the universe, God judges and renders judgment. So let's observe what the Bible tells us about God as judge. The first thing we want to observe is the fact that God is a righteous judge. He is a righteous judge. And by the way, that's the kind of judge you want. And unfortunately, that's not the kind of judges we seem to have today. I mean, judges today, Brad Smith told me when he was down in Harlingen, he was giving a survey to a young guy, he was probably in his late 20s, and he said he could hardly get through the survey even, let alone to the gospel. The guy said he did not believe in absolutes, and Brad said, you mean, so it's okay for somebody to rape your mother on certain circumstances? And the guy said basically yes. And everyone, no one was really responsible for their decisions. And Brad says, no, don't tell me. You're a law student. And he said, yes. And he said, then don't tell me you want to become a judge. The guy just smiled. That's what we're dealing with today. Everyone's the product of simply their environment. They're not accountable for their decisions. You know, it's funny, you take that view until someone violates you. Or violates your wife or your child, and then now you want justice. But you know, when you think of Psalm 96, here's what it says. I'll sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth, sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised, he is to be feared above all gods. Verse 5. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor the majesty. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in the sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nation, the Lord reigns. That speaks of sovereignty. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the people. How? Righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the seas roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world. And again, it's emphasized with righteousness and the people with his truth. And so Psalm 96 underscores the fact that God is a judge. He will judge on the basis of righteousness, and He will judge on the basis of truth. And that is why Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also unto all who have loved His appearing." 2 Timothy 4, 6-8. Now with that in mind, go with to Romans chapter 2. And you may remember when you were studying Romans, that in chapter 2, the whole emphasis of the chapter is on the righteous judgment of God. And in doing so, there are a number of truths about the judgment of God that surface. Verse 1, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Now, as we think of the judgment of God, there are several things to highlight here. First of all, it is certain. The judgment of God is certain. But we know. What is it you know, verse 2? That the judgment of God is according to truth. You see, it's certain. It is going to happen. We know that. There's no doubt about it. He is the judge, and He promises He will judge. Secondly, we see that He judges according to truth. Verse 2, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." It's based on truth, the truth of the Word of God. And God is omniscient. He knows all the facts. His judgment will be fair because it will be according to truth. Thirdly, the judgment of God is inescapable. Inescapable. Verse 3 ends by saying, "Do you really think that you will escape the judgment of God?" And it anticipates an answer of no. No one is excluded from the judgment of God. No one will escape God's judgment. Fourthly, we see that God's judgment is coming in spite of God's present patience. Verse 4, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." You see, sometimes people think because God is long-suffering and gracious that He's not going to judge. Not true. It's coming in spite of His present patience. Next, we see that it's according to one's works. It's according to one's works. In fact, every judgment of God, in a sense, as it relates to man, is according to his works. Verse 6, "Who will render to each one according to his deeds." According to his deeds. That's true for the great white throne judgment. That will be true with the judgment seat of Christ. That's going to be true with God's judgment on the rebel Israelites. It's going to be true regarding the Gentiles. It's according to his works. Number F, the judgment of God is also impartial. Impartial. He's no respecter of persons. Verse 11 says, "For there is no partiality with God." There's no partiality with God. He knows no favorites. It doesn't matter whether you are a Jew or Gentile, male or female, educated or uneducated, rich or poor, God will judge everyone impartially. Next, we see that the judgment of God is according to light. It's according to light. And by that we mean, it's according to the amount of truth that you have received. You see, God holds us responsible to the truth that we have. In fact, what does he say in verse 12 here? For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Question, who was without law? The Gentiles. Who was given the law? The Jews. God is going to judge both. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Is that true? The doers of the law will be justified? Sure. If you can keep the law. But what's the problem? You can't keep it. He says this in chapter 2, but in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. Verse 12, there's none that does good, no, not one. If you could keep the law 100% of the time, you could be justified by the law. The problem is you can't do it. He goes on to say, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, they don't have a law that says, thou shalt not murder, but in their heart they know they shouldn't murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery, but in their heart they know they shouldn't commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie, and in their heart they know that, though they haven't been given the law. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, and this is the key, why do they know this? Why do they have this sense of right or wrong? Because they have a conscience. Now that conscience can be suppressed, it can be hardened, it can be seared. But they have this. Also bearing witness in between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. Saying guilty or not guilty. Next we see that the judgment of God is executed by Jesus Christ. And this should not surprise us to see Paul saying this, because Jesus said in John 5 that the Father has given all judgment into his hands. Verse 16 says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate judge as God, the second person of the Trinity. And lastly, we see that the judgment of God is according to the gospel. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. My gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And that will be the bottom line, won't it? If you have believed the gospel, you are saved forever. If you have not believed the gospel, you will be condemned forever, unless you never reached an age where you had the capacity to believe or not believe. That's why Paul would later say, even in 2 Timothy 4:1, regarding his own life, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And so we see that God is judge. We see his criteria for judgment. And as one studies the scriptures and seeks to rightly divide them, there are at least 7, perhaps 8, depending on how you want to cut it, major judgments in the Bible. 7 judgments of God. And you should know these. You should be able to distinguish these. You should be able to recall these. You should be able to regurgitate these next time in a quiz. You should know them. And not only should you know them along with the covenants, you should know one passage of Scripture connected with each of them as well. Now, as we think of the 7 judgments of God, the first one we want to talk about is the judgment of sin. And by this we're talking about the judgment of man's sin. The time of that judgment was approximately 30 A.D., depending on your calendar. The place of that judgment was the place of Calvary. What happened there? The judgment of sin took place on Calvary's cross. It was there that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. God judged sin fully and finally in the death of Christ. When you think of the judgments, start with the judgment of sin as the Lord Jesus Christ became sin for us, the doctrine of substitution. You're familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He, God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Now, on the cross, Christ didn't become sin. He is God, but He became a sin offering for us. A sin offering for us. A sin payment for us. In other words, we should be judged for our sin, but instead, the wrath of God fell on Him. That is the doctrine of propitiation. This is the great exchange. That He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And I like the phrase become much better than the King James that says was made sin, made the righteousness of God. Because being made the righteousness of God really isn't dealing with justification, it's dealing with what? Sanctification. Remember, justification is being declared righteous, not made righteous. So this translation is better than the King James by saying that we might become the righteousness of God, and make sure you notice the last two words. In Him. In Him. Hebrews 10:10-12. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. One sacrifice for sin forever. And thus again, the Lord Jesus Christ took our judgment as He died for our sin upon the cross. And notice the word for again, emphasizing substitution. On behalf of, in the place of, for sins. How many sins? Sins forever. And now He sat down, and why did He sit down? Because it is finished. But if we're going to understand properly this judgment of sin done by the Lord Jesus upon the cross, we need to define a few terms, don't we? So what is sin? The Greek word for sin is hamartia. And that's why if you ever study theology, they have a section on hamartiology. The doctrine of sin. This word literally means to miss the mark. And the mark is the bullseye right here, which is the perfect will of God consistent with His holy character. And the truth is, for all have sinned, hamartia in the past tense, and fall short of the glory of God. Sin can also be defined as to err, to be mistaken, to miss, wander from the path of uprightness and honor. It can, other words are iniquity or offense. Sin means that God comes along, as it were, and He puts a line in the sand and don't go over this line. And what have we done? We've gone over so many times you can't even see the line anymore. You know where did sin originate? We won't even go there, but you know Genesis 3. We know that Satan, disguised as a serpent, tempted Eve. She bought into the lie. Her husband with her ate of the forbidden fruit. And Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So as you think of sin, again, there is imputed sin. Adam's sin was put to our account. There's inherent sin. by receiving a sin nature, and there's individual sin in which we choose to sin against the Lord. What are the consequences of sin? The penalty for sin is always death. And we will, in one of our studies coming up, look at the seven different deaths in the Bible. But in Genesis 2, when God said, "The day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die," the Hebrew rendering carries the idea of dying, you will die. Dying spiritually, you will die physically, and that's exactly what happened. In the day they ate, they died spiritually, and that ultimately resulted then in physical death as well. Their relationship with God was severed. They now were ashamed. They now were in fear of God. They now began to hide. They then began to cover their nakedness. And God had no choice but to judge sin. And why did God have to judge sin? Habakkuk 1:13, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." Now I want to clarify this verse for a minute, because sometimes we've used this verse or we've said some things that aren't quite accurate. You say, "Well, what do you mean?" Here it is. Have you ever said this, that heaven is a holy place and God cannot look on sin in heaven? And God can't look on sin. Now the fact is, Jesus Christ walked in the earth and he looked on sin all the time. Look at sin all the time. And so, what is the more accurate way to say this? "You are purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look favorably on wickedness and behold evil favorably." That's the idea. God is all-knowing. He has to look on sin. But he can't look on sin favorably is the idea. Favorably. In fact, remember in Job chapter 1 and 2 that Satan comes before the Lord? Does he look on Satan? Is Satan filled with sin? Sure. But he can't look favorably on that. Can't look favorably on it. Why? Isaiah 6:3. Because holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Deuteronomy 32:4, "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. For the soul who sins shall die." Yeah, Deuteronomy 32:4, "The soul that sins it shall die," Ezekiel 18:20. A verse totally misused in many cases. So God has to judge sin because he's righteous. And when his righteous standards are violated, his justice department goes into action unlike ours. And as a result, he has to punish or judge sin. And thus sin caused a chasm between us and God. You're familiar with Isaiah 59:2. "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And the penalty for sin is death. So why did Jesus Christ have to die on Calvary's cross as a sacrifice for sin? The answer is, in providing salvation for undeserving man, the penalty for sin must be paid so that God could be propitiated in order to save us by his grace. And you know, as I think of that, I cannot emphasize enough the doctrine of propitiation. You've heard me say it. I said it yesterday at chapel at Oak Hills as well. Because of what Christ has done regarding your sin, God is propitiated. He is satisfied with what Christ has done. Every holy demand against your sin has been fully satisfied. And so as far as God is concerned, he's satisfied with what Christ has done for you. The question now is, are you satisfied with what Christ has done for you. So that you're willing to put your faith in Jesus Christ. So the sin debt had to be paid. God knew this. God planned for this. He promised Adam and Eve that He would one day send a Redeemer, as it were, in Genesis 3:15. And remember, in Genesis 3, what happened after the sin and the spiritual death? God promised a Redeemer. They then believed in the Redeemer, as Adam called his wife Eve, the mother of all living, believing that the Redeemer would come through the seed of the woman. God then sacrificed an innocent animal and clothed him with skins, clothed them with the animal skins. All a wonderful picture of redemption. The promise was made in Genesis 3:15. And by the way, there are Bible teachers today, even at Dallas Theological Seminary, who do not believe that Genesis 3:15 is a promise of a Redeemer. Pretty incredible, isn't it? I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, this redemption that's being predicted here, I believe, goes beyond individual salvation. It actually is going into even the redemption of not only mankind, but from the curse. Because remember, the scepter that was in Adam's hand to rule the world was now put into whose hand? Satan's hand. So to crush the head of Satan would mean to then take back the scepter, as it were, in the hand of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that man would fully reign on the earth as planned and promised, but now he would reign through Jesus Christ and he would reign with Jesus Christ. And so this is the first promise of a Redeemer, as it were, of salvation, which would later come to pass. Romans 3:24 through 28 tells us, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. There it is. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's just, demands a penalty for sin, and He's been satisfied. So that He can now declare righteous the person who places his faith in Jesus Christ. Whereas boasting then is excluded by what law or principle of works? No, by the law or principle of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And so Jesus Christ was judged in our place. The just for the unjust. Why? 1 Peter 3:18, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And we know that those who put their faith in Christ alone and His finished work are the few, who enter the narrow way. The few that go to heaven. Though salvation has been made available to all. So as you think of the seven major judgments in the Bible, the first one, you want to think about Jesus Christ. And the judgment of sin that fell on Him. The second judgment we'd like to hit on, and by the way, there's a chronology to this, is the judgment of self. It should be your next handout. The judgment of self. The time of this judgment is right now. Right now as a believer in the church age. The place of this judgment is on earth. The judgment of self goes on throughout the believer's life. In 1 Corinthians 11:31, Paul said, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If we are careful to evaluate our own spiritual lives, we will avoid the chastening of the Lord. Now go with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, the judgment of self involves more than the judgment of sins in our life. It really involves an evaluation in which we admit our spiritual condition, or we admit our own insufficiency, because our sufficiency is from God. And remember, the Corinthians were saved. They were sanctified in Christ, chapter 1, verse 2. But they were carnal, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. They were babes by way of their maturity. And if there was ever a church you'd want to see, students, that should have lost their salvation, this is the church. And yet, he repeatedly reminds them they're in Christ, their body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's no, again, threat of the loss of salvation. Yes, there's an explanation of the loss of rewards, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And there is an explanation in 1 Corinthians 11 of the discipline of God. Now, we know that they had made an absolute farce out of the Lord's Supper. You see, there was this potluck dinner that happened before the main service, as it were. And people were to bring things to share with others, and in their carnality, they weren't sharing it. They were just indulging their own flesh. So we read in verse 17, "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you." How do you like to hear a pastor get up and say, "Now, what I'm going about to say, I am not going to praise you for this. Since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Does that happen sometimes with believers? When they get together, it's for the worse, not the better. They sit and carp and complain about. And carnal believers have an amazing way of being attracted to each other. Verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I, in part, I believe it. For there must be also factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." And you know, when there are factions going on and divisions, those who are really walking in the Spirit and are thinking principally have an amazing way of surfacing at that time. If you really want to see the spiritual believer who's walking principally. Verse 20, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, though you say it is. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk." Is it possible for someone to be saved and get drunk at the church gathering? You know, this is really hard for people in other countries. Because, you know, like in Nicaragua and El Salvador, the borracho, the drunk. It's like, can you be saved and be a drunk? And their first response always until they're taught is, "No! No." So I have a lot of fun. "Can you be saved and sin?" "No, see." You know, "Can you be saved and have pride at all?" "Any of you have pride?" You know, instead of going down the list. And it's funny how, you know, it's again, the problem is, well, that's a little sin and a big sin. What's the difference? Again, a little sin is mine, a big sin is yours, you know. A borracho. They were getting drunk. Verse 22, "What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." And then he explains the Lord's Supper and how before we partake, we're supposed to evaluate ourselves. Verse 28, "Let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner." Question, what would be an unworthy manner? Irreverently? In carnality? In perfunctory way, just going through the motions? Getting drunk and then saying, "Well, I'm celebrating the Lord's Supper." Verse 29, "He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment." There's that word we're looking for, isn't it? "Judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Now, that's quite an indictment. And remember, the context of this judgment has to do with judgment number two. Judgment number one has already been settled, hasn't it? Judgment number two relates to those in the family of God. And relates to those who, instead of having fellowship with the Lord, are really out of fellowship with the Lord. And in this case, making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. Verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Notice the word weak, physically, sick, physically, sleep, physically. Now, this isn't to suggest that if you're ever sick, you must be carnal and being disciplined by God. On the other hand, it is saying that the discipline of God at times does take on a physical dimension. And in this case, many sleep. Remember, the word sleep is a term for the physical death of a believer. Now, I love when people tell me, well, you know, if you don't submit to the Lordship of Christ, evidenced by ongoing faithfulness and fruitfulness in your life, and persevere in faith to the end, it is proof you were never saved. I'll say, now, let me ask you a question. Do you believe the word, these are believers? You know, John MacArthur in his commentary said these are believers. How can you say this on one side of your mouth and say these are believers on the other? Are they living in faithfulness? Are they living in fruitfulness? Are they living in godliness? Are they being taken home because they're so faithful? They're being taken home because they're so unfaithful. God says, in essence, you'll do more good for me in heaven than on earth. So what's the remedy? For if we would judge ourselves, you don't have Greek yet, but this is a second-class condition. For if we would judge ourselves, and you're not, we would not be judged. And notice this judgment is in time. But when we are judged in time, we are what? Chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. And by the phrase that we may not be condemned with the world is not suggesting that we can be. What it is clearly teaching is that we won't be. God is going to condemn the unsaved. He chastens the saved. Chastened. And remember, according to Hebrews chapter 12, chastening is a mark of God's love and discipline in the life of a believer. Some people are very soft in themselves, always excusing, often unwilling to take correction. They just will not face themselves. And God says, if you are unwilling to judge yourself as a believer, then you're going to experience chastening in your life. See, when God points out sin in your life, what does He want? He wants 1 John 1:9, doesn't He? If we confess our sins. The word if here is in the third class condition, you might or you might not. We, John includes himself, believers, confess, homologeo, literally means to speak the same thing. It could be verbally, it could be mentally. And notice, if we confess our, not somebody else's, sins, hamartia, in a plural form. If we confess our sins, He, God, number one, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the one we've confessed, and number two, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even the ones we haven't. This is really a wonderful promise. 1 John 1:9 does have clearly a place in our life. Keep in mind similar verses in Proverbs 28:13. He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy. And thus, remember, the purpose of confession is to walk in the light as He is in the light. Verse 7. It's not to say, yeah, I sinned there, but I don't really care. But I know it was wrong. But I don't plan to yield to the Lord and walk in the light. Well, then you haven't moved an inch, as it were. So you have to ask God to forgive you? Or will He forgive you? You have to ask God, Mike? No. Just says confess, right? I never ask God to forgive me. I confess I'm wrong and thank Him that He did forgive me, because I really believe the promise is true. And I really believe that even the sins I've committed in ignorance or whatever, in the meantime, He cleanses me from all unrighteousness as well. And that's very relieving. Otherwise, you're going to just be psychoanalyzing yourself to death instead of looking to the Lord and enjoying the grace of God and learning to walk in the Spirit so that you do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So this is judgment number two. The judgment of self, and the purpose of the judgment of self is so that you would walk in fellowship with the Lord and not be divinely disciplined by Him. Everyone tracking here? I'll pause for a minute. Questions you might have? Pretty basic, isn't it? Number three is the judgment of the believer's works. And in this case, the believers, we're going to want to qualify this a little bit. Church age believers' works. The time of this is immediately following the rapture of the church, and the place of this appears to be in heaven. And this judgment will be the time in which the believer will give an account of himself to God, to Jesus Christ in particular, as to his motives, his conduct, and service. Having done this, Jesus Christ will then reward the believer accordingly. Now, we covered this not long ago, so I'm not even going to have you turn to these passages. By the way, do you have that whole statement already in writing down there? Yeah. You have it already? Okay, good. So again, here's the rapture, the first phase of the second coming of Christ. And this is then followed by the judgment seat of Christ. That's why the 24 elders in Revelation 4 and 5 that you see rejoicing in heaven, representatives of the church, are rewarded, sitting on thrones, just like was promised to the overcomer in Revelation 2 and 3. They're rewarded because the judgment seat has transpired. Now, as we think of this, again, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11 says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work." Notice the word work again. Remember, judgments deal with works. "Will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort of quality is. If any man's work, which he has built on it," what's it in reference to? The foundation, "endures, he will receive a reward," singular. You know, I used to teach at one time that the believer can get rewards in heaven. After I studied the Bible more closely, I don't believe that. I believe it's a singular reward. Now, there can be degrees in that reward. In fact, 2 John says to look to yourself that you receive a full reward. And the word full is a degree word. So either you get a reward or no reward. And within that reward, you might have a greater reward than someone else. Now, isn't that the way it works? When you run the Olympics, or you win the Olympics, you get one reward, as it were, one crown, unless you do multiple events, obviously. Just one. But you get one's a gold, and one's a silver, one's a bronze. One reward, but is there degrees of that reward? It's exactly the same idea the Bible teaches. They stole that right from the Bible. When does this happen? We know it happened. Oh, well, by the way, going back here, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Loss of what? Reward again. But he himself will be saved. This is a future, passive, indicative. You know any grammar? Future means it's going to be future to this judgment. Passive means he won't save himself. Someone will save him. And who's that? Jesus Christ, right? Indicative means it's a fact. It's a fact. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. This was the verse that I told you. The girl at chapel, it just hit her like a ton of bricks. That means my dad is going to be saved if he was truly born again. When does this happen? Again, 1 Corinthians 4:5 tells us, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. And connected with the rapture of the church and the coming of Christ is the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 10, especially verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so there's coming a time after the rapture when the Lord comes and catches away his church, the believers will experience the judgment seat of Christ. Their works will be evaluated and they give an account of themselves to God as to their motives and their conduct and their service and their source of where it came from and so forth and so forth. And this is where the crowns come in. And by the way, the crowns aren't the only reward though. And I should mention this. Crowns are one of the rewards. Having praise and honor and glory said to you by the Lord is another reward. Being able to rule, as it were, over 10 cities or 5 cities is a reward. So there's a number of aspects to reward, but crowns are one of them. We've got the crown of righteousness there in 2 Timothy 4:8 for doing the will of God. The crown of life in James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10. And this is in reference especially to those who have endured trials to the point of martyrdom. If you die, God gives you a crown of life if you've been faithful unto death. And then the crown of glory, which is especially for pastors in the context. Now, I want to point out something that you may hear from time to time. I think it's well-intended, but I don't think it's biblically accurate. Sometimes you will hear there are 5 rewards that believers can get. Now, you're going to hear at times there's the incorruptible crown. 1 Corinthians 9, everyone that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Now, is that a particular crown, or is that the nature of a crown? It's the nature of a crown. See, this is an incorruptible crown. That's an incorruptible crown. That's an incorruptible crown. This isn't a separate crown. This is the kind of crown that God gives. So I don't make it a separate crown. Now, sometimes you will hear the crown of rejoicing, the soul winner's crown. 1 Thessalonians 2:9 and 19 and 20. Now listen to the verse. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Is he talking about receiving a crown in this context? Who is the crown? The believers are the crown. He's not talking here about getting a crown. He's talking about how they're his crown of rejoicing when the Lord comes. The people he's led to Christ are the very crown of rejoicing in his heart. And that is why I use this diagram instead to show there are 3 crowns that Scripture specifically acknowledges. The crown of life, the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness. Questions? Everyone tracking? Okay, Mark? Where are there multiple crowns? You know, I think a believer can only get one of these. You can either get a crown of life, a crown of glory, or a crown of righteousness. You don't get 3. Only one. Just like at the Olympics, if you won one event, you don't, well, I got the gold, silver, and bronze all in the same event. No, you can't do that. You only get one. I don't follow you. There's no degrees here. No. Yeah, and what I'm saying is, in the crown of life, let's say a crown, you might have 3 diamonds on it, or 4, or 5, or 6. There could be degrees with 1 crown. So either you're going to get 1, remember, or this one is for pastors, that are faithful. These are this or that. You're not going to get multiple crowns. Only one. Okay? Mm-hmm. Love is appearing. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Or it could be, and this is what's a little tricky, and I've tried to think this through a little bit, because he said, Paul said, that was laid up for him a crown of righteousness, and yet he was going to die a martyr's death, and he certainly functioned like an elder. But he said it was just a crown. And by the way, notice, henceforth is laid up for me crowns of righteousness? A crown. A crown. So it's always singular, though there is degrees, and how God distinguishes it in some case when someone might wrap them all together, that's the way the Lord has to do it. He has to figure that one out. Okay? Well, the bigger point of it all is that it will be worth it all when you see Jesus Christ. Okay? Fourth judgment, the judgment of Israel. The judgment of Israel. And this one isn't as pronounced. I may have been prone to not make this a major judgment, but it's normally acknowledged as such, and I'm going to show you another judgment that I think is more major that's kind of missed in this. But the time is at the end of the tribulation when the Lord comes and the place is on earth and Israel is going to be judged. This is recorded in Ezekiel 20, 33 through 44. And when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation, he's going to purge the rebels out of Israel and take the remaining believers into the kingdom. Now keep in mind, there's a multitude of Jews that are living and alive when Christ returns, right? A third of the nation, according to Zechariah, is looking in faith to him. Looking for him to come, and God constitutes that enough. What about the two-thirds after he comes back? What happens to them? Do they get to go into the kingdom? Nope. According to Ezekiel, they're taken and they are judged. They are the rebels. As it is. So as you think of this, after the tribulation, Jesus Christ returns, and while that he returns, there's three judgments that occur. Number one, there's the judgment of living Jews. The judgment of living Jews here that are going to be expelled to Hades and not allowed to go into the millennial kingdom. Secondly, there's the judgment of living Gentiles, which is our fifth judgment. The judgment of the Gentiles, or the nations, it's called. The time is, again, the end of the tribulation when Christ comes again and the place is again on earth where it happens. And this judgment is explained in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. And I'd like you to turn there, if you would. Matthew 25. Matthew 25:31-46, where the Lord separates the believing Gentiles from the unbelieving ones, and he casts the unbelieving ones into hell, and the believing Gentiles go into the kingdom. Now, this is oftentimes called the sheep and goat judgment. A sheep is a believer, a goat is a unbeliever, but in the context, they're talking about Gentiles. Let me show you. We begin in verse 31. We begin in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory. So we know, when does this judgment occur? When the Son of Man comes in His glory. Second coming to the earth. And all holy angels with Him. Then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Then he'll sit on the throne of his glory. That means he's not sitting on the throne of his glory now, is he? Did you know progressive dispensationalists teach that Jesus Christ is presently sitting on the throne of David in heaven? The fact is, the throne of David's not in heaven. It's going to be on earth. But that's what they teach. All the nations will be gathered before him. Now you see this word nations? It's the Greek word ethnos. in which we get the English word what? Ethnic. It speaks of people groups. And in particular, Gentiles. And in this case, you're going to see three groups of people that are identified in this account. Number one, there's the sheep. Number two, there are the goats. And number three, there's going to be the my brethren, in reference to the Jews, who are the brethren of Jesus Christ. All the nations, the Gentile nations, will be gathered before him. By the way, are they judged as a whole nation? How do you judge a nation? No, they're individually judged, but they're among different people groups. And they're going to be gathered before him. To do that, the Lord has to, in a sense, get them all there, isn't he? And what is he going to do? He's going to separate them from one from another as a sheep divides his, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Okay? And he will set the sheep on his right hand. The right hand is always the hand of honor. So much for you left-handed people. Now, Jesus Christ is seated today on the what hand of God? Right hand. Does God really have a hand? No, it's an anthropomorphism. An anthropomorphism is that God, who is the Spirit, is given the attributes of a person without having a body. There is no right hand to God. But the right hand symbolizes the place of honor. Honor. So the sheep go on the right hand, but the goats on the left hand. Now, if the right hand's the place of honor, the left hand's the place of dishonor. Dishonor. The right hand is the place of favor, the left hand is the place of disfavor. Verse 34. Then the king, who's the king? Who's the king that comes back? Jesus Christ will say to those on his right hand, place of honor, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. By the way, remember Genesis 3:15 was a promise of the reversal of the curse and therefore the setting up or enjoying of the kingdom? The kingdom of God, as it were, on earth. But I want you to notice very closely something about this. I want you to notice the word blessed. Now remember, who is he referring to? Who are the sheep? Believers, but what kind of believers? Gentile believers. And remember, what did the Abrahamic covenant say? I will bless those who bless you. Who's you? Abraham and his descendants. And I will curse them who curses you. Keep your mind on the word bless and curse in this passage. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous, notice, the sheep are called the righteous, will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will say, answer and say to them, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren. Who's my brethren in the context? The Jews. You did it to me. Now, liberals love this passage. They teach social justice and salvation to those who do good works. Right out of this passage. Totally misunderstanding it completely. The righteous are those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And they manifested their faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation period that preceded the coming of the Lord by blessing the Jews. By blessing the Jews. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed. I will curse them that curses you. And where are you going to go? Into everlasting fire, which was prepared, perfect tense. Prepared in the past with the results remaining, it was still prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you didn't take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, as much as you did not do it to the least of these. Who's these? In the context. My brother. You did not do it to me. I will curse them that curse you. And these, the unrighteous, those who didn't place their faith in Christ and therefore manifested to the Jews during the tribulation period, these will go away into everlasting punishment. But the righteous, which means these are the who? Unrighteous. Into eternal life. Now, I want to point out something here. Sometimes people will say, well, I don't believe that the punishment is really everlasting. It's annihilation. It's annihilation. You just cease to exist. The fire might be everlasting, but you're not everlasting. Kind of idea. Not true. In fact, did you know the word everlasting here and the word eternal are the same Greek word? Which means the duration of the believer's eternal life is the same duration as the unbeliever's everlasting punishment. There is really no difference. So, this here is the sheep and goat judgment. So when the Lord comes back, one of the judgments is he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And what's going to happen to the goats? Into everlasting fire. Eventually to the lake of fire, Hades, into the lake of fire. And what's going to happen to the sheep? They're going to go into the kingdom, is it? To the kingdom. During that time. And that explains, as they go in with unglorified body, with the ability to have sex and reproduce, they will have children who will have to trust in the Lord to get saved. And many of them will not. And that's why Satan's loosed at the end and finds an army he can gather to march on Jerusalem. Judgment number six. Oh, let's just pause for a minute here. Questions? Mike? Yep. See, I think the church here, like it says, is reigning with Christ. Israel will be the head of the Gentiles, but the Gentiles, we're not talking about the church here. We're talking about saved Gentiles that got saved during the tribulation or saved before the nation of Israel or in the Old Testament. Because where are those people? Don't they get to get in on this? What about the Jodes again, the Jethros, the Adams, the Eves, the Abels? Were they church-age believers? No. Are they part of Israel? No. So they're Gentiles. And that's why I said there's a missing judgment here that really should be corrected in our work. Because you see, when the Lord comes back, not only is the sheep and goat judgment happen, but there's also a judgment right here in which Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs are evaluated and get rewarded so as to function in this kingdom. And that judgment is really missing. In fact, go to Luke 14. I think it's Luke 14. Let's just go to Luke 14. In Luke 14, we have the parable of the ambitious guest in verse 7 and following. And I want you to look at verse 14. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. That's if you minister to people who can't reciprocate. For you shall be repaid when? at the resurrection of the just. You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. But is he talking about church age believers here? No, he's talking to Jews in this context. So when is their resurrection going to happen? Their resurrection happens when the Lord comes back here. They're going to be judged, repaid, evaluated, repaid, and they will have privileges here in the kingdom to come in light of that. So that judgment really should be put in our notes, but it's not. Okay? That make sense to you? You follow that? By the way, just keep in mind, resurrections and judgments go hand in hand. When does the judgment seat of Christ happen for church age believers? After the resurrection rapture event, right? When does the resurrection of Old Testament saints happen? Second coming, and at that time they are then repaid. When are tribulation saints who died, when is their resurrection? When Christ comes again. And then they go into the kingdom in a glorified body. Right? So that all seems to transpire. Okay, number six, the judgment of Satan and the demons. The place is at the end of the time, end of the kingdom. The place is earth. Jude 6 tells us, the angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. The great day. God has planned a special judgment for Satan and his angels. This will occur at the end of the millennial kingdom. Satan and his angels will be cast into a lake of fire and brimstone to be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here it is. If you want to see the chart, again, as you think of Satan's past, present, and future, here we've got at the end of the millennial kingdom, after the Satan is loosed again for a little while, from the bottomless pit, he comes up, he's soundly defeated, and then at that point, he is cast into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever. And with him are his angels. So Revelation 20, verse 10 says, and the devil who deceived them was cast where? Into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. By the way, when were the beast and the false prophet put into the lake of fire? When the Lord comes back to fight the battle of Armageddon. How many years earlier was that? 1,000. So if the beast and false prophet are still in the lake of fire, that must mean they're not annihilated, are they? They're still there. 1,000 years later. And they will be tormented. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Who's the they in this context? The they in this context is referring to the devil and with him his demons, along with the beast and the false prophet. And they're tormented day and night, notice forever and ever. You know, there's some people who want to say, well, that doesn't mean forever and ever. They don't want to, they say, no, that can't be. Do you know the phrase forever and ever is used at least two or three times in the book of Revelation in reference to God who reigns forever and ever? Same word. Same phrase. Okay? They just try to appeal to your emotions. Every argument is an appeal to your emotions. Well, God is a loving God. Can you really see God doing, you know, that kind of thing? It's an appeal to emotions. Number seven is the judgment of the unsaved. The time is the end of the kingdom again. The place is heaven. This is the judgment of all the unsaved of all the ages. It's recorded for us in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. This is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Happens after 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. After the kingdom, all the unsaved are resurrected. Notice unsaved. That's the key word here. brought before the great white throne and judged out of the books on the basis of their good deeds, since their names are not found written in the book of life, and because no one can receive salvation on the basis of good deeds, they're all thrown into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And you're familiar with Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And they were judged. Who was judged? The dead. Spiritually dead. Small and great, who are standing before God. Now, to stand before God means they had to have been resurrected. Resurrected. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. Why? Because their name isn't in the book of life. But the things which were written in the books, the sea gave up the dead which who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. They were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, the ultimate place of punishment. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So again, the great white throne judgment happens right here. Right here. And then again, it involves people being evaluated before the Lord. Their names aren't in the Lamb's Book of Life. Therefore, the Book of Works are open. I'm not sure about this right here. It's a nice looking diagram, but we'll just cross that out for the time being. So, seven major judgments. Chronologically, can you think them through? Number one is right here. The judgment of sin. Number two is right here. The judgment of self. Number three is right here. What is that? The judgment seat of Christ for the believer's works. Number four, five happen right here. Living Jews, living Gentiles. We should have six right here, but we don't in our notes. Number six is where? Right here, number seven. Let's write that. Everyone make sense? Are you taking pictures of me, girls? Okay. Yeah, there's really eight. This really should be six, and this seven, and this eight. But there's only seven in your notes. Well, you could subdivide it. You could, yeah. That kind of thing. Mark? Okay, why are there two? Well, one is a judgment here to determine whether to go into the kingdom or not. Okay? The one here is to determine their ultimate destiny into the lake of fire. So the purpose of the judgment of the Gentiles on the second coming was to separate the sheep from the goats relative to the kingdom. The one at the great white throne is to give them their day in court and send them to forever hell. So the purpose of the judgment is distinctly different. That's why there's two. Okay, good question. Yeah. Notice the judgment of living Gentiles. Living ones. Ones that came through the tribulation. So you think about it for a minute. When the battle of Armageddon happens and the Lord destroys the armies of the world, what about all the other people living on the planet? What about them? They're not all at Armageddon. Only a handful are. So what happens to them? Well, the rebel Jews that weren't saved, they get judged and cast into Hades. The rebel Gentiles who were never saved get judged and they're cast into Hades and not allowed to go into the kingdom. But the saved Gentiles are judged and they're allowed to go into the kingdom. The saved Jews are judged and they're allowed to go into the kingdom. Okay? Yes. I think they are going to be die. They are going to die immediately, and they are going. Their souls are going to be put into Hades immediately. But Hades isn't the last judgment, because the great white throne results in the lake of fire. They're going to be slaughtered on the spot, as it were. Seventh judgment, but it involves more than a, quote, spiritual judgment, because you have a resurrected body in order to exist in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever as well. So it goes beyond spiritual. There's a physical component to it, too. You know, just like, you know, when we've been studying about the New Jerusalem, the New Heaven and New Earth, is there a physical component to all those? They are. They're in a glorified state, but it's not just spiritual floating around with not. I mean, you got a resurrected body. There is a actual city. There is trees. There's fruit. There's streets. There's all these physical properties connected with it. And, you know, frankly, we've been hoodwinked by Plato and those church fathers who then embraced that to have some idea of heaven that's less than physical. But the same is true with the lake of fire. There's a whole physical component to that. They have resurrected bodies that are actually existing in everlasting fire with outer darkness. And you know, the outer darkness has this total sense of absolute isolation. But, you know, you want to judge someone, put them in what do they do in jail when they want to really, you know, judge you in a sense there? They put you in solitary confinement, right? Why do they do that? Because nobody likes to be abandoned in a sense to themselves, usually. And that's what will happen to the unsaved after the great white throne judgment. Okay? Any other questions you have? Comments? Wailing, gnashing of teeth with no outer darkness? So can you remember the seven judgments and or eight? See, now, we're working off old notes here. I am going to definitely put a note in my notes that says, next time, let's just subdivide those couple here and stick with seven, because seven's the number of completion. It works.